About giving, we need to start with the source being our perfect Heavenly Father, our Creator. How does He give? Does He give in a miserly, tight-fisted manner? Or does He lavish gifts upon us? The hymn writer says, "When all Thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. 10,000,000 precious gifts my daily thanks employs, nor is the least a cheerful heart that tastes those gifts with joy." No, brethren, when we look at our Heavenly Father, what do we find? We find a benevolent, kind-hearted, generous, giving God. We receive daily benefits from Him. He gives us life, breath, and all things. Psalm 145 says, "He opens His hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing." He sends sunshine and rain, both to the just and the unjust, including His enemies. You know, those wicked men who brought those laws in New York to kill children even when they're out of the womb. He even sends them, heals their diseases and sends them sunshine. That's how kind and benevolent He is. And God's generosity and benevolence doesn't stop there. He doesn't only give from His abundance, brethren. See, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. So if the Lord was to give us of these abundant things that He has, it's a small thing. No, no, no. He doesn't stop there. He gives us Himself. He gave us Himself when He gave His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. The second person of the Trinity came down from heaven, took on flesh, that He would give His life for us. Herein is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and given His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Paul said that the extent of this gift of God's love cannot be even put into words. And all he says, thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. You cannot put words to it. Now when God renews us by His Spirit, He creates in us a generous heart. And He gives us a new attitude towards money and possessions. I want you to look with me at Acts chapter 2, verses 44 to 47. Acts chapter 2, verses 44 to 47. While you turn there, let me give you a little background. So Peter, this is Pentecost. Peter is preaching, and he's preaching to a number of souls. There's about at least 3,000 there. And as he's preaching, the Holy Spirit comes down, and and the Holy Spirit convicts these men and women of their sin, and they cry out to Him, and they said, "What shall we do to be saved?" And He says, "Repent, every one of you, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." So we see that that happens. They repent, and they become baptized as he commands them to do. And it says in verse 44, "And all who believed were together, had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Let me ask you a question. It says that they were, first of all, it says they sold their homes. Okay? They sold their homes and they distribute to those that had need. And then it says that they were glad, they had this, they ate their food, received their food with glad and generous hearts. Where did this generosity come from? How did this change happen? It's not normal for people to just up and sell their homes and to give it to non-blood relatives. And these are not even their relatives. How did this happen, brothers and sisters? This is not native to us. This is not natural for us to do this. what happened was that their hearts, brethren, had been transformed, and the love of God was shed abroad in their hearts. And that this love of God has become now the new principle, driving principle of their lives. Love for God and love for neighbor became the new driving principle in their lives. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, you don't need to turn there, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. The love of Christ captured their hearts and controlled their lives. They knew that they have been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and they and all their possessions belong to Christ. They had the Spirit of Christ in them, who came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And to be his disciple meant to follow in his steps. They wanted to show their gratitude to God for what he has done for them in Christ, and to show their love in tangible ways to their brothers and sisters. You see, they didn't sit there and say, like some today would excuse their meager giving, and they would say, oh, we're so glad we're not under the Old Testament anymore. We don't have to give 10%. Oh, we're free now. We can give, 2.5, and that's fine. Because God doesn't care about money, you see. We can just justify that. Well, that wasn't their thinking. No one ever taught him that. But instead, what happened, brethren, is that under the old covenant, which was inferior to the new covenant, the people of God were expected and told and commanded to give 10%. How much more? How much more under this glorious new covenant, where not only have we been delivered from slavery, physical, we've been delivered from spiritual slavery. We've been set free, that the Son of God came down from heaven and gave himself on the cross for us to redeem us from hell. Can you put a price value on that, brothers and sisters? No, the way they understood that is that all that they are and all that they have belongs to Christ, and his love filled their hearts so that they gave 100%. Not 10%, 100%. Like the woman, do you remember the woman who came, and she came and in Bethany, and she brought this very expensive bottled perfume, and she broke the bottle open and poured it and anointed Jesus' head. And the disciple says, what a waste! What a waste! This could have been sold and given to the poor. And Jesus says, no, no, no. She has done a beautiful thing. Leave her alone. You see, what was she doing? She was expressing her devotion. She was expressing her love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and no material things were enough in expression to her love for Christ. Now, I know that many have become disillusioned about giving to the church and religious institutions. We see what goes on in the name of Christ and religion, especially with these health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. Paul tells us about them, in 1 Timothy 6:5. There's nothing new under the sun. He says, who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. They say that if you have wealth, that means God is showing you favor, because you are a godly person. When in fact, Jesus said the very opposite. He said, very few rich are actually going to get into heaven. So who will you believe, them or Christ? They prey on the poor people and then tell them that if they give, God is going to bless them and their seed money is going to multiply and they're going to get a rich material harvest. Kind of like playing the lotto, that's the same lie. My wife says that the lottery is a tax on poor people who can't do math. You put a dollar and you expect to hit the jackpot and get millions and millions of dollars. It's kind of like the same way. Meanwhile, these preachers, they fly private jets and own big mansions and wear expensive suits. Just, brethren, let me just tell you that God is not mocked. What a man sows, he will reap. If he sows to the flesh, like these men, he will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So don't worry, brethren. Don't worry. God is not mocked. He knows what's going on. He knows the hearts of men. And he will justly judge them. How many ministry leaders have been brought down in shame because of fraud and mishandling of funds? And then, for the sake of my friend John here, how about the Catholic Church? Some estimate the Vatican to be worth anywhere between $400 billion and $2 trillion. It is one of the richest institutions in the world. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He did not come to build earthly empires. He died, and most of his disciples died having very little or nothing to their names. So how do they justify this wealth? I don't know. It's not from the scriptures. Now you might be sitting here and thinking, you're criticizing these people about being greedy and always asking for money, and here you are talking about money and giving. Well, I can assure you, if you're visiting here, it is very rare that we talk about this subject. I've been here 7+ years, and this is the first sermon that I've heard on money, and I am giving it. So trust me, we rarely talk about money. In fact, you will notice we don't pass the plate around. We don't want you to feel obligated to give. There's a box in the back. For those who want to give, they give in the back. We don't force anyone to do it. We don't pressure you. We don't manipulate. We don't keep twisting your arm. Well, how about this? Do you really love Jesus? Well, you should do this. No, none of that. None of that carnal manipulation. No, no. If you don't have the Spirit of God in you, if you have to give by compulsion, God doesn't want your money. So why are we teaching on this subject now? As elders, we seek to teach and instruct on all areas of the Christian life, and we felt that the time to teach on this subject has come. And with full disclosure, we had our annual meeting last Sunday where we went over the budget, our budgetary needs for 2019, and so this comes on the heel of that. And if you question as to, you know, what do we do with that money? Well, we would invite you, if you come here often, we would be more than glad to share our budget with you. We have nothing to hide. And everything is recorded, every penny, where it's going, what we do with it. You're welcome to that. So, brothers and sisters, if you approved us to be honest men, and if the Lord has used this ministry to minister to you and your family, and if you believe that we are using the funds to further God's kingdom, and to help those who have needs among us, then let's proceed to talk about biblical principles for giving. But one more thing before I do that, and that is I want to address the issue, is giving part of worship? Is giving part of worship? A brother recently challenged me on this point, so I felt that I should at least address it. We will be giving for a more elaborate teaching on these, most of this. So if you see this outline and you please don't get disheartened, this most of it is going to be an overview. There's going to be more, we're going to teach on this in more thorough detail in our bold course coming up. So I won't be keeping you here for hours, so don't be alarmed. So is giving part of worship? Worship is an expression of devotion to God. We give to God praise, adoration, love, obedience, and thanksgiving. We gather here to meet with Him as He promised to be in the midst of His people. In the Old Testament, the people were to bring their tithes and offerings onto the temple. Giving was clearly a part of worship in the Old Testament. God rebukes the people in Malachi we're in Malachi 3:8, where he says, for robbing him. He says, how have we robbed God? He says, you robbed me by not bringing your tithes and offerings to the temple, to the storehouse. And he says, if you do, I will bless you. But you say, well, that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, Paul uses Old Testament language when he talks about giving to the work of missions or giving to help other Christians. He says in Philippians 4:18, he says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Did you notice? The Philippian church had sent Paul, who was a missionary, they sent monetary gift to him to give, to relieve and to help him in the work of missions. And he says, this is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Did you notice how he's using Old Testament language of offering and worship? In Hebrews 12, he does a similar thing where he says, in Hebrews 13:16, he calls the sharing of good among the brethren as sacrifice well pleasing to God. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 16:2, he says that where the Corinthians believers were to bring their contribution on the first day of every week when they gather, so that there would not be a collection made when he comes to bring to take up the collection for the brethren in Jerusalem. He says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collection when I come. Now remember, the first day of the week is the day that they gathered for worship. So they were to bring their offerings, this offering that was going to be collected and taken when Paul comes to take to Jerusalem to the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. And then the Magi, remember the Magi came, and what did they come? They came with monetary physical gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And as we saw, brethren, giving is a heart response of devotion and gratitude to the one who saved us. And we'll have more about this, God willing, in the bold course. Let's now look at some principles for giving as found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. As you turn there, let me just say a little background. Paul is instructing the believers in Corinth about how they should give to the relief of the brethren in Jerusalem. They had been collecting for some time, and he had a few faithful men were going to come and take up the collection and hand deliver it to the brethren, to the saints in Jerusalem. He's giving them a heads up about his coming, and he doesn't want them to be disappointed. I'm sorry, he doesn't want them to disappoint him by not being ready with the gift. He has been boasting about their zeal to the brethren in Macedonia, and this has stirred up the zeal of the Macedonians to give. So he says, listen, I've been boasting about you to the churches in Macedonia. This is Achaia, so this is Corinth. Macedonia is Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And he says, you know, I've been telling them about your zeal in giving. So I've been boasting, so if they come with me, if they accompany me from Macedonia, I don't want you to embarrass me in front of them. I've been telling them about what a generous people you are, so please don't let me down. So, let's read together 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 9. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 9. Thank you. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now, Paul here is sandwiching his exhortation to the Corinthians to give between the example of the Macedonians and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, the supreme example of giving. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. Let's take a look at this example. So the first thing we see that this was sacrificial. Their giving was sacrificial. He says God's grace was manifested in their giving. He says, we want you to know, verse 1, that brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. The grace of God was moving in their hearts to give. It is the root, brethren. Grace of God is the root of every good that we do. It's His grace working in us. How did this grace manifest itself? He tells us. He says, they gave generously and with joy in spite of their extreme poverty. Look at verse 2. For in severe tests of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. You say, wait a minute. If they're poor, how is it that they're giving with such abundance, with such joy? You know, shouldn't they be just keeping it to themselves? Well, evidently, that's not what happened. Because look at the next verse, verse 3, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. We will speak about proportional giving in a moment. He says, they gave of their own accord, uncoerced. And then he says, they were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Instead of Paul urging them, he says, listen, you guys need to give. He goes, no. He goes, they're begging us to take it. Paul, please take this. Why are you depriving us of this opportunity to be blessed? We want to be blessed. Take it. And so they urged us, he says, they begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Please, Paul, let us take part in giving to these poor saints so we may be blessed. So they want to be able to express their gratitude for what the Lord has done in their lives. And they wanted to show it in practical ways by giving monetarily to the needs of the saints. But then notice in verse 5, it says they gave themselves to the Lord and then their possessions. It says, and this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Paul here is saying what they did was beyond our expectation. It is not as we expected. What does it mean that they gave themselves first to the Lord? They were totally consecrated to God. Kind of like what it says in Romans 12:1. It says that offer your bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. And he says this is your reasonable what? Worship. Worship. It's your reasonable worship to offer yourselves unto the Lord as living sacrifice. So it says they offered themselves first to the Lord. And then they said, Lord, we are yours and all we have is yours. Everything we have is yours. Our bodies are yours. Our possessions are yours. We are yours. You purchased us with your own precious blood. The giving of ourselves to the Lord has to precede our giving of finances. And then they gave themselves to the disciples as they were moved and led by God to do so. He then goes on to talk about the example of Christ in verse 9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. It says, though he was rich. Our Savior, brethren, first of all, was rich in all of his divine qualities. in all of His divine attributes. He was rich in all the glories of God. And what does it tell us in Philippians 2? It says He laid down His glory. He laid down those qualities, those things that he was possessing. He put those down. He suppressed them. Not that He stopped being God. God cannot stop being God, brethren. Please don't misunderstand that. But He hid it. He veiled it. And every now and then He pulls back the veil so they would see His glory. When He stills the storm, when He raises the dead, when He all those miracles He did, it's like the sun, you know, the cloud, just kind of pull Him back away from the sun, and you see the sun in His brightness. Every now and then, Jesus pulls back the veil of the flesh, and they see, and it says, who is this? Who is this? They realize this is none other than the Son of God Himself. So Jesus, He laid down His glory. He laid down His glory, our Savior, rich in all the glories of His divine being. He made Himself poor, it says. He willingly, voluntarily laid aside His glory when He took on flesh. We cannot fully comprehend, brethren, what that means, what that entails. He took on the limitations of human flesh. We cannot comprehend that. The God of heaven, the one who sustains all things, He comes here and He's dependent on man for His bread. This ought to, brethren, just blow our minds, literally. Because when you start to think about that, how do you do that? He exposed Himself to physical property as well. He didn't come to live in a mansion, brethren. He didn't come to have all these servants waiting on Him, hand and foot, and He's sitting in some sort of a palace. No, it says the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And He did just that when He paid the ultimate sacrifice by offering Himself on the cross. He did this, so why? Why? It tells us He made Himself poor that we might become rich in Him. That we might have eternal riches in glory. How can you give sacrificially? Let me ask you this question. Well, here it is, brethren. It has to impact your lifestyle. It has to impact your lifestyle. In order to do that, we need to be able to distinguish between want and needs. Living in an affluent society, that's very difficult. We compare ourselves to our neighbor who's got a huge mansion and who goes on expensive vacations, and they say, well, I must be denying myself. But brother and sister, let me tell you, if you have a car, and if you have food in your refrigerator and your cupboard, and if you have electricity and central heat, if you have running water and hot water too, if you have access to good health care and have medicine in your medicine cabinet, then you are wealthy compared to a lot of people in the world. Paul says that the Macedonians were in deep poverty. But compared to the saints in Jerusalem, they were doing pretty good. Do you see? He wanted there to be an equality, he says. He says, I don't want you to suffer need that they may be enriched on account of you going hungry. No, he says, I want there to be an equality. So what he's saying is the brethren in Macedonia, though in deep poverty, they were still better off than the brethren in Jerusalem. Do you see? So we, in the same way, are better off 100 times than people living in countries where they don't have even the least of what we consider are just necessities. So what does sacrificial giving look like? It needs to be, first of all, proportional. It is to be proportional to one's income. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, he says, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put aside and store it up as he may prosper. You see that? As he may prosper so that there will be no collecting when I come. Acts 11:29, he says, so the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. If someone is making $1 million as a salary and he gives 10%, easy math, he gives $100,000. Do you think that's really going to pinch his pocket? Do you really think it's going to really impact his lifestyle? No, not at all. But if I made 20,000 and I gave 2,000, now that's a sacrifice. I will feel that, I can assure you. The Lord demanded 10% in the Old Testament and accepted as much as 100% from the poor widow. So anywhere in between those, brothers and sisters. There was a Christian businessman by the name of R.G. Letourneau. Some of you may have heard of him. He wasn't doing well in his business first. So his sister says, listen, you got to get serious with the Lord. Okay. So in his mind, that meant, okay, I got to give up my business and then I got to go and into the mission field and become a pastor. So he approaches his pastor and he says, Pastor, listen, I want to be a missionary. Well, he says, listen, brother, God needs businessmen too. So he's like, okay, then in that case, I'll be God's businessman and I will be in partnership with the Lord. So God blessed his business. He was in the big earth-moving equipment. This man was a genius. He had 300 patents to his name. He was self-taught. He never went to school, a sixth grade education, but he was just a brilliant man. To this day, you know, his designs are used. So God blesses his business. So what does he do? So he gives 90% of his assets to the Lord and he keeps 10. And he's known by this thing. He says, you know, the question is not how much of my money I give to the Lord, but the question is how much of God's money I give to myself. This man, Andrew, went to the university in Texas that this man started. He started an engineering school and aviation school, and it's still existent, and it operates on this principle. It wants to raise up godly businessmen that will be sent into the world to honor the Lord Jesus Christ with their lives and with their possessions. Now, it has to be sacrificial, proportional, intentional. It is to be off the top. It says that Abraham, when Melchizedek approached him after he had the spoils, it says in Hebrews 7:4, that he took the best of his spoils, the best of his spoils, and he gave them to Melchizedek. It has to be in our budget as a top item and not as a leftover. This requires sacrifice. Each one will determine what that looks like for your family. I know, brothers and sisters, that some of you are doing that already, and praise God for your example. Others need help in this area, and for that reason, we are having these bold courses to help in budgeting and learning how to be a good steward. As for my family, let me just kind of tell you briefly, what did that look like for us? We had one car for 10 years, the first 10 years of our marriage. Cynthia was pushing the stroller all over the place. Our first house was a two-bedroom bungalow where we stuffed four kids into one bedroom. And we went tent camping on our vacations to save money. And most of our kids wore clothes that were hand-me-downs. You can check with them if I'm telling you anything that's not right. And we always worked off a budget to make sure that every penny is accounted for and the Lord gets what he gets, what we're supposed to give him, what we proportion to give him. And you know, brothers and sisters, we have not lacked anything. 28 years of marriage, and he has provided everything of our needs. And so to the glory of God, even one day, just real quick, our car, you know, we had a sedan and we were outgrowing it. We're expecting our fourth child and we didn't have it in our budget to get a bigger car. So we didn't know how that's going to happen. We're waiting on the Lord. So one day, you know, really early in the morning, a neighbor's car, lady going to work, jumps the curb, totals our car sitting in the parking lot. And the money we got from that, we were able to get a station wagon. You cannot outgive the Lord. Then it's our giving is to be generous, joyful, and in faith. Our giving should not be by compulsion, but rather an act of affection and devotion motivated by the love of Jesus Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. If you are giving because, as I said earlier, if you feel that you have to, and that is what is expected of you, then God doesn't want your money. The Lord wants cheerful. The word there is hilarious, hilarious. One convinced in his heart and spontaneous, non-reluctant, just out of the heart, the abundance of the heart, he's giving out of a joyous heart. Do you want to bring joy to God's heart? Then give this way. He loves, it says, he loves, he delights in a cheerful giver. Then we give in faith and believing the promises of God that he will supply our physical needs and bless us spiritually. It says in verse 2, 2 Corinthians 9:10, it says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. God will increase your seed, it says. There's a principle of reaping and sowing here, brethren. Do you see it? Is what you sow is what you reap. Whoever sows sparingly, in verse 6, will reap sparingly, 2 Corinthians 9. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, there's one who gives freely and yet grows richer, Proverbs 11:24. Another one withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Now, somebody can abuse this verse, of course, but the principle is that the one who gives will not suffer lack, while the one who hoards, he seems to always be in need. Haggai, it says that, you know, tells the people in his day why it was that they weren't prospering, even though they were working hard. In Haggai 1:6, he says, you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into bags full of holes. He says, you're working so hard and you bring the money home and you put it in your pocket and all of a sudden your pocket has a hole in it and it falls out. What he means is that as much as you're working, the needs and the expenses even increase. Oh, now the car broke down. Oh, the roof is leaking. Oh, the kid is sick. And all of a sudden that money that you thought you were working so hard for is going out the window with all these needs. And then you say, I'm going to have to borrow money. I don't have enough money. Why, brother? He goes, because their priorities were wrong. Their priorities were wrong. They were building their own paneled houses while the Lord's house was suffering ruin. God was not blessing their labors. Jesus promised that if we give, it shall be given back to us, pressed down, shaken together, and flowing over. Then, not only physical needs, now we're not talking about wealth, you know, like these prosperity people talking. We're talking about needs being met, okay? I'm not saying you're going to have a mansion and you're going to be flying a private jet and all that. That's nonsense. That's not what I'm talking about, brothers. I'm talking about your needs being met, your food and drink and clothing and shelter. And then that he will bless us spiritually. Look at 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8 to 10. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times. You see the all? How many times does he need to put that all in there? All sufficiency, all grace, all things, all the time, you may abound in every good work, as it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food and supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. It says that the person that disperses his seed literally and liberally and freely, God has promised a rich harvest of righteousness. Harvest of righteousness. Don't miss that. The blessings are the spiritual blessings, the emphasis here. Think of it. God is promising every sort of blessing. He says, all grace will abound, all sorts of blessings that he will pour into your life. and you will have all sufficiency to be able to do more good. And the result will be a spiritual harvest for God's glory and eternal rich rewards. Why would you want to deny yourself that? Why would you want to deprive yourself of these blessings that God has offered to us? And then finally, brethren, this type of blessing, this type of giving results in praise and thanksgiving to God. And you can read that where in 2 Corinthians 9, 12 to 14, where he says that the recipients are going to give thanksgiving to God and they're going to glorify God for your obedience. For your obedience to the gospel. And so God is going to get glory. You're obeying, He's getting glory. They're receiving and giving thanks and giving God glory. God's getting glory from both sides. Would you not want God to get glory, brothers and sisters? Then this is what He calls us to do, is to give liberally, to give joyfully, to give generously to the work of the Lord. Now, I gave you in those two sections where it says scriptural commands and examples for giving in the Old Testament and New Testament. I won't need to go that. You could see there for yourself. I'm just going to mention it. In the Old Testament, there was tithes that they were to give to support the priests and the temple, operating expenses, special offerings to build the temple, and secondly, and the tabernacle. You could see all those verses. I gave them to you. Thirdly, to relieve the needs of poor and needy brethren. In the New Testament, we see giving to support pastors. You can see those verses there. Giving for missionary endeavors. Again, Philippians and so on. Giving to help those who need in other congregations, the relief of the saints. And then giving to relieve the needs. I'm sorry, giving to relieve the needs of people in our congregation and then in other congregations. So you could see there. You could follow them. We'll bring them up again probably in the bold course. Let me just take the last couple minutes and then give principles for giving, some applications here. Paul says that the Macedonians are indebted to give financially to the church in Jerusalem because they are benefiting from them spiritually. They are benefiting from them spiritually. That's found in Romans 15, 26, 27. So he says they owe it to them to support them financially because they're receiving this spiritual benefit. He says that those who serve the temple have the right to eat the food from the temple, the sacrifices. And the believers were to communicate in material things to those who labor in the word. Now someone asked, if I give to some other source, if I give to some other ministry, doesn't that count? Doesn't that count as my offering to God? Well, I want to give you a little illustration. Say I show up every week at a restaurant. And every time after I finish eating, the bill comes and I said, well, I gave over there, you know, I gave to the other restaurant, and I thanked them for their labors. And how long do you think that restaurant's going to stay open if everybody did that? Well, if you're getting your spiritual food here, if you're getting your spiritual nourishment, if you're being shepherded, if you're being cared for, if you're being loved and ministered to, if your needs are being met when you have needs, then, brethren, I think it is only logical. It's only logical to support the work of the Lord here, because if everybody took the attitude, well, I'm giving to this ministry, that ministry, we're not going to be able to gather here. There's a cost involved with turning these lights on and all the other expenses associated. And ministering to, of course, supporting the leaders and so forth. Then secondly, as you excel, he says, as you excel in other graces, excel in this grace also. Paul says, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, 2 Corinthians 8:7, in all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Now, praise God, brethren, that we see a lot of volunteering going on. Praise the Lord. All these service opportunities, many of you are signing up, are going to ministries, nursing home ministries, setting up a nursery, teaching the Sunday school classes, all those things, you are taking part in that. And we praise the Lord. Brethren, as you excel in those other areas, excel in this one as well. Excel in this one area of giving. That's what Paul is saying. And we thank God for teachers who are using their gifts to teach. And that's wonderful. Wonderful. And so the Lord wants us to excel in this one as well. Thirdly, obedience in this area of giving can revive our church. Brethren, lack of spiritual growth and effectiveness in your personal life, could it be? Can very well be attributed to lack of faithfulness in giving. And not only that, but the church as a whole can be affected. Remember Achan coveted that wedge of gold in that Babylonian garment, and he hit him in his tent. What happened? The whole congregation fell before Ai. Ai was just a small little village, and they fell because of the sin of covetousness of this one man. So I urge you, brothers and sisters, to deal with this sin and before the Lord, and make the necessary changes. And think about the challenges that Pastor Damien gave us last in the annual meeting. Those of you who were there will remember. He says if each giving entity was to increase by a certain amount, we would have our budget more than satisfied and then even more. So may the Lord grant us all grace to be faithful in this area of giving. Amen.